It's really good to have you all here this wonderful morning. I love the season that we've been in. I hope that you've all had a wonderful time over the Easter festivities and all the holidays that we've been having. But I must admit, I've had a bit of a love-hate relationship with the last few weeks. I've loved it because obviously it is one of the most incredibly significant, life-changing celebrations as we remember the work of what our Lord and Savior Jesus did in dying for our sin, in our place, taking on our punishments that were due to us, and then not only giving us salvation, but also reconciling us in a relationship with God and also with one another. He attributes this to us, and this is what the gospel is. This is the pinnacle of our faith. It is the reason why we are here this morning. It is the hope, if you call yourself a Christian, it is the hope in which we all stand. Amen? However, for any of us, for me, any of us trying to actually do any work in the last 3 weeks, I found it quite difficult and frustrating. I don't know if you found it, but with all the public holidays, I've not been able to do much personal admin, can't get hold of the banks, can't get hold of the conveyances, might be homeless at the end of the month, you know, all chilled, it's all good. But also, the fact that I've been eating a bunch of horrible foods that are too sugary and then using the fact that it's starting to get cold to not go to gym. It's been a tough month for my hips, for my productivity and my patience, and I don't know if you guys can relate to that. But I hope that you've all had a wonderful, wonderful time, whether that's with family, with friends, if you went away, welcome back. I know that schools are back. And I wanted to start today by asking somewhat of a trick question to you all. Okay, so it's already caveated that it's a trick. But how often do we celebrate Easter? I just want you to think about that. How often do we celebrate Easter? What if I told you that every single time that we gathered like this, that we were celebrating an echo of Easter? What if I told you that every time that you prayed, whether in solitude at home, whether it's with your spouse, with your family, with your friends, that you were celebrating an echo of Easter? What if I told you that whenever we communed as the body of Christ in homes, in our community groups, when we study the scripture together, that we are celebrating an echo of Easter? What if I told you that every time we served one another, when we bore each other's burdens and helped each other through tough times, being there at hospital beds, being there for birthdays, going into the world and serving the lost and the broken, the orphan and the widow and the needy, that every time we did these things, we celebrated an echo of Easter. So I want to explain a little bit because, of course, Easter in and of itself is a historical event. It is a specific event that took place that is in our calendar. But what I want for us to remember today is that the implication of that one event changed the trajectory of mankind in such a drastic way that if you're a Christian, every waking moment of your life is in fact a glorifying and celebratory echo of Easter. Without the death and the resurrection of Jesus, there is no gospel. And if there's no gospel, then there is no salvation and forgiveness of sin. Which means that without Christ, there is no redemption for humanity. It is the gospel alone that unites us here this morning, that no matter your tribe, your tongue, your culture, where you've come from, what you've done, that we can gather here as one family. Everything else that we do in our lives is a ripple, an effect of that one message that is the gospel that happened over that Easter weekend. And I remind us this morning of that because it's important to remember what Jesus does, that it matters, not just on the Easter weekend, not when we are all here in our wonderful church with wonderful gifts. We have singers, we had dancers, we celebrated together and it is beautiful and we glorified the Lord. But it's not just one weekend that we celebrate, but it's every moment of our lives. And we need to remember this because even after Easter now, maybe you didn't have a good Easter. Maybe this Easter was really tough for you. As the year continues, it gets hard and we start getting knocked, ups and downs of life keep knocking us out of alignment and our focus somewhat becomes distorted. Our focus after Easter was like, man, like it's on Jesus, I know what he did. But as life gets hard, as things happen, we start veering away from the truth that Jesus died for us, that he loves you. We lose focus on who he is, on what he has done and who he calls us to be today. And that matters because the way that you and I think is affected by that. We look at life through different types of lenses and perspectives, and that allows us then to live. And if we're living, we're acting and reacting to the world and the people around us, right? That makes sense. It's like your car's wheel alignment. If you've been fortunate enough to get your car's wheel alignment, it's quite lovely to ride your vehicle once it's been done and the car is smooth and you put your steering wheel in the direction and it goes there. Lovely. But after a few months of this knocking and going over bumps, eventually you start feeling, man, this thing is starting to pull, and you let go and it starts pulling hard and veering into oncoming traffic. It's a small example and a silly one, but that's how our life is. We get knocked about financial issues, health issues, family issues, work issues. And all of these things, when we're not looking at Jesus, they start making us lose our sight on what is important, and they start ruling our lives. But maybe that's not a great example, because in Joburg, even the other day, yesterday, we're driving around on Jan Smuts, there's the 3-bedroom, 2-bathroom potholes that are all over there. So it could be a once-off event that you just get knocked out of alignment, but your entire car gets swallowed because there's actually nothing left. But it is this focus on Jesus that cultivates a spiritual formation. What does that even mean? A spiritual formation is a relationship with Jesus. Through prayer, personal study of scripture, as well as being a part of this fellowship, a part of a church, a part of a community that sharpens us so that we never forget what Jesus did for us over that Easter weekend. It's like having your very own pit crew if you're in community. Being in community where you're accountable to one another, when the tires start getting smooth, when you're running out of fuel, you have others that are around you that can help you change these things. That when you're wrestling through faith and hard questions and the difficulties of life, it's not just, oh, have faith. It's not just using that once-off sentence, but actually walking a journey with people, going through them, sitting alongside them, that grows us. It realigns us and therefore should reignite in us a hope. A hope that continues to push us to pursue God and then live in a manner that honors and glorifies him. Because as you and I do that, we bear witness to the world of who he is. And that is something then that the Apostle Peter himself wished for the church then. And he wishes that for us now. And he wrote them a reminder. And he said to them, there's a couple of things I want to tell you guys. And if you pursue these attributes of Christian life in your daily lives, it would change things. And it would change things in 3 ways. The first way that it would change us is that it confirms our belief as children of God. So what that means is we're not just hearers of the word, but we're doers. It means that when people look into our lives, they go, oh, you don't just say that you ascribe to Christianity, but you actually live those things out. Because what is the definition of hypocrisy? Saying you're doing something or you are something, but doing the complete opposite to that. So by listening to God's word and obeying what it says, we confirm our beliefs in the world. Secondly, it keeps us maturing in our faith and our relationship. As we get closer in scripture, as we study scripture together, as we wrestle with that alone and in community, we grow closer to God because we realize who he is. How can you know God if you don't read his word? We go then in relationship with one another, and those things build us up. Thirdly, the consequence of doing that therefore equips us with the knowledge and a discernment to then defend the faith from any forms of attack and confusion. Because community is supposed to be a safe place to go like, ooh, I don't know if I agree with that. Ooh, I don't know if I believe that. But it's like, okay, well, let's look at that together. What does that mean? What are the implications if this is not true? And we wrestle that out together so that when the world asks those questions of us, we know how to answer. That if anyone comes in and tries to dissuade us of the word that we have, we can go, I hear you, but you're wrong. We will not just be tossed to and fro with the way culture wants us to live. So if you would turn with me to 2 Peter 1:1-20, that's where we're going to be camping out today. And while you're turning there or clicking there, firstly, we're going to be having a quick look at the reason why Peter wrote this epistle in the first place. And we find this reasoning near the end of the passage. So we're going to be in verse 12 of 2 Peter 1. We do a bit of scriptural gymnastics this morning. We're going to go there, and then we're going to go back up to the top to look at the different attributes. So from verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon be put aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ had made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always remember these things. So scholars believe that he wrote this epistle near the end of his life. He even tells us, like, guys, my time is almost up. But scholars believe that he wrote this just before the Neronian Roman persecution of Christians. It was mass persecutions of Christians. Many suffered and lost their lives. And before that happened, he wanted to write these things down to be a reminder to the church then, and then to us today, for generations of disciples, to make sure that you and I remember these words and do not depart from this knowledge. Why? Because he knows that over time, the knocks of life are going to come. And they're going to take many forms. They're going to take forms of sufferings. They're going to take forms of persecution. They're going to take forms of false teachers trying to come into the church and lead us away from what is true. But then in verse 16 to 18, he starts addressing something else. We see that he starts looking at Christ's deity. Why does he do this? Because there were already some in the church who had entered and were bearing a false witness of Christ's deity. Later in the letter, we see how he deals with these exact same people, because it says they were mocking who Jesus Christ was in terms of when he was coming back. They were going, no, the Lord Jesus is not coming back to return and judge the world one last time. No, live your best life now. So we think 2,000 years later that society is not the same. We are exactly the same. They wanted to live their best lives then because it meant they had no accountability if Jesus wasn't coming back. And that's what they were trying to persuade the church to. Just do what you want. Christ's not really going to come back. And Apostle Peter would have none of it. So what he does then is he starts reminding them of a first-hand testimony encounter that himself, James, and John had at the Transfiguration. And you can look up that in Mark 9, 2 to 13 at a later stage. And basically it was an event that happened before Jesus went to the cross, where he was up on this mountain with James and John. And Jesus' body started changing. It started transfiguring. There was something divine happening where his body started glowing. He was chatting to Elijah and Moses, who had passed long before. And this voice came from heaven that confirmed who Jesus was. Let's have a look what it says here in verse 16. It says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when a voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased.'" Peter says, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain." So what Peter's saying is, it wasn't just me that ate too much cheese and then had a dream and hallucinated all these things. James and John were with me on that mountain. We saw Jesus talking. We saw him transform. We saw and heard this voice from heaven who said, "This is my son. This is the son of God." Peter then moves on and says, also scripture. He speaks of the validity of scripture in that it was too, not made up by mere men, but it was wholly inspired by God. From verse 19, he says this, "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you would do well to pay attention to it as like a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things." So why is he telling us this? What is the validity of even just talking about these things? Well, he knew that our faith, The first characteristic of Christianity and the attribute that we're going to deal with is faith. And Peter knows this, and that our faith rises and falls on the gospel, as I said earlier. Because if Christ was not the Son of God, then there's no hope. There's no promise, and therefore there's no reason for Christianity to even exist. You and I have far better things that we could be doing on a Sunday morning. And then likewise, if all scripture is not God-inspired, then once again, the authenticity and validity of its message is futile and irrelevant. Today, we face the same issues whereby the authenticity of scripture is questioned. The divinity of Christ is questioned, but not just from people on the outside, which we would assume, but from inside the very walls of church, where professing Christians are not even reading their Bibles. Statistically, biblical literacy is at an all-time low. And the problem is that when people are actually reading it, they're omitting pieces of scripture that they don't like or that they disagree with to suit their own desires. Friends, this is so important. I want to tell you, if you're doing that, you're not following Jesus Christ. If you are doing that, you are making a God in your own image. You are doing like a Build-A-Bear in Santon. You know, when you can just put the thing together and you can just do whatever you like. That is not Jesus. You're following an idol. You're following your own God that you've made. And that is why this morning when I tell you this, when Peter tells us this, it is so important that we realize the divine nature and authenticity of who Jesus is and what his word says is so important. Because in beginning a life in Christ, and living it for God is hard. We know in scripture, the apostle Paul says, all the things I want to do, I just don't do them. But all the things that I know are wrong, and I just do them all the time. That's me. So whether you're a new Christian, if you've only been walking a life with Jesus for a few hours, a few days, a few months, or if you're a seasoned Christian, if you've been walking with the Lord for years, it is hard. It is hard to live for God. So where do we turn to get the power? Where do we turn to know what to do? Which leads us to the first point of two that we're going to be dealing with this morning. And the first one is this. The God who's able enables. So the God who is able enables. And it's from verse 3, if you'd read with me. It says this. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Though these he has given us his very great precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world that is caused by evil desires. I was looking at the New Living Translation of 2 Corinthians 5:17, and it says this. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and a new life has begun. Pastor Brett beautifully summarized the what next of Easter a few weeks ago. And what did we see there that day? We saw that there was this redemption for the disciples. Despite their failures leading up to Jesus' death, they abandoned him in his time of need. When he needed them the most, they were not there for him. And yet, after Jesus was resurrected, if I was Jesus, I'd be like, man, those 12 guys that I had were useless. Like, I need to find myself some decent people to follow me. But that's not what he does. When he is resurrected and he comes back, he comes to them and he calls them. He commissions them. We saw with Apostle Peter, he reinstates Peter. He said, I will continue to build my church on this rock. Peter, I'm still going to use you. Their relationship with Jesus was not based on their work, on their failures, of which there were many, on their sufficiencies or insufficiencies, but on Jesus' finished work on the cross, that despite them, Jesus still wanted to use them. And do you realize that if, I want that to encourage you today, because if that mercy and grace was available to them, the promises of God means that it is equally available to you and to me right now. Right now. It wasn't just for them. God pursues us and calls us in a likewise manner. He confirms and calls us not merely to be receivers of grace, but also gives us the means to respond and become participants. And that is such an important word. He calls us to be participants in what, verse 4 said, his divine nature. What does it mean? That's just not some fancy Christian words. What he says, when it says take part and participate in the divine nature, means to be more like Jesus in the way we live, in the way we treat our husbands and wives, our children, our colleagues, our friends, how we treat those who hate us, how we treat those who make our lives difficult. Being able to not only want to live a holy life, but actually start living those things out. Because in so doing, we then serve God's kingdom, and then we contribute to his works in the world. For some weird reason, Jesus wants to use you and me in this world. It is not just for the holy rollers, those who have been to theological seminary, those who have all their stuff together. There is nobody who has their stuff together. We are all equally broken, all equally lost, all equally seeking love and affirmation and purpose and identity. And Jesus says, I call you for these things. So point number two, which is where we're going to actually look at all these Christian attributes, is this: the godly attributes for a fruitful, maturing faith. Godly attributes for a fruitful, maturing faith. So we're going to be looking at verse 5. And it says this: for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection. And to mutual affection, love. That's quite a list. I just want to point out that Peter firstly instructs us of this. It says there, make every effort. Make every effort. Therefore, living a God-honoring life doesn't just happen out of a vacuum. It's not going to happen by you and I just scoffing Easter eggs and watching Netflix binges. That is not how we change. But it takes mental, spiritual, and physical effort on our part. We play a part. That means we are being invited by God to take steps towards living a life that is Christ-like in nature. And it's not something God is opposed to, but rather he encourages us. Secondly, he tells us, what does it say there? It says, add these attributes to what? Your faith. He says, add it to your faith. You know what he doesn't say? It does not say, add it to your salvation. If you take away anything from today, I want you to hear that. When we live for God, what we do does not save us. The things you do not save you. In its entirety. We're adding the things we do to our faith, not to our salvation. Because salvation comes with what the Word of God says, when we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will have salvation. It means we repent, we own our stuff, we come to God, we ask for forgiveness, we turn away from them. We say, Lord, I believe that you died for me. I believe I am saved. You are my God, and I do not want to be my own God anymore. That is the gospel. That is salvation. Doing things for God does not save you. Having faith in him does. God is not opposed to effort, but he is opposed to earning. It's been said from this pulpit numerous times. He is not opposed to our effort, but he is opposed to us trying to earn. And as we go through each of these characteristics now, I want you guys to take careful notice of how each one of these are interconnected. They're not mutually exclusive, but you'll find how they build on one another. So let's jump in. So the first one, we already mentioned this earlier, is faith. So number one is faith. So all I'm going to add to this point is that what the Apostle Peter said when he spoke about Jesus and the Word. He said, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you don't trust his word and take it as inerrant, you can't have faith. You can't. How can you have faith in something you don't believe? And without faith, it is impossible to have a relationship with him. All these attributes will mean nothing if you don't even believe in him. Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, but also believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. As you sit here today, do you believe these things of him? If we have our foundation of faith, then we're already on the right path. We've already got our foot in the right direction. Even if you're sitting here today and your faith is as small as a mustard seed, maybe you're going through some really tough stuff. Maybe someone you know or love, or maybe yourself is struggling with terminal illness. Maybe because of COVID, your business has suffered, you've lost your job. Maybe your kids are struggling. Maybe your relationships are waning. Maybe your marriage is hard. I don't know what you've carried in here this morning. But without faith, we cannot please the Lord. So even if you're here hanging on a shoestring, praise God that you're here, because it's for a purpose that you're here today. And that little shoestring faith you have is enough. As Pastor Tim Keller says this, it's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. It's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you and I. So secondly, what we're supposed to add to our faith, attribute number two, is goodness. Goodness. But that's quite a vague term, right? If I tell you, okay, we must live good, or we must have goodness in our lives, the characteristic of goodness, what does that actually mean? Upon looking a little bit deeper into the original Greek, we see that it means the words can be described as virtue, as excellence, uprightness, which ultimately means that living out behaviors that show a high moral standard. I think all of us would kind of like to do that naturally. We all like to live in a manner that holds a good moral standard. He's saying, do these things, strive for it, live in a way that has a high moral standard. And then he says, to this goodness, add knowledge. That's the third one, is the third attribute is add knowledge to this moral high standard of which you wish to live to. Again, it's pretty straightforward, but what kind of knowledge? Knowing the air speed velocity of an unladen swallow is not going to be very helpful here. Knowledge that the Lions are going to beat the Bulls next week is really not going to help us here. And some of you might say that's not knowledge, but wishful thinking. So knowledge in the sense is that of Scripture. Scriptural knowledge, an understanding of the gospel, the teachings of God's word. And it's this knowledge that then adds to the goodness, the point that we spoke of just now. Because the more you learn and grow of that knowledge of who God is, his wisdom, his characteristics, who he is and what he does, it actually puts the bar higher, not lower. You and I will have an idea of what goodness is and moral values. I can tell you the closer you get to God, the higher that bar goes. But that bar goes higher not to put a burden on my and your shoulders. It's supposed to be there to make us in awe of God in just how good he really is and how good we can never be. And that's a good thing. It makes us humble. It makes us realize how much we need him. It makes us realize how beautiful his grace and his salvation to us truly is. Then to this knowledge, Peter says we should then add self-control. So attribute number four is self-control. In that we don't just immediately give into every whim and desire that pops into our minds. Every temptation of the world and every fleshly thing. And this is good and bad things. This is good and bad. Because I think sometimes we think, oh no, when we talk about, you know, overspending or drinking a little bit too much or doing these, like we think, oh, that's self-control. That's what it means. It means I hold myself back. No, sometimes self-control means even holding back from good things. Because maybe the thing comes into your life at the wrong time. And actually by taking that good thing, it's going to ruin you. And it's actually going to ruin your relationship with Jesus. Maybe that good thing is actually an idolatry in your life that if you don't have it, it will just ruin you completely. Therefore, the good thing has become an ultimate thing, and that ultimate thing has taken the place of God. It has pulled you out of alignment of who He is. So money and sex and power and food and drink and the habits we form and the work that we have and all our personal goals should not master us, but we should master them. That is why self-control is important. Not because God doesn't want us to be the best we can be with the gifts He's given us. Not to make an effort in life to be and do what we can. He just doesn't want us to be slaves to the things He's given us. He wants you to control them, not be a slave to them. And that self-control is then governed and guided from the point and attribute before knowledge. Because the knowledge of God in the scripture helps us to learn from God's character. To look at the examples in scripture of Himself and biblical figures. We see their stories. We see their failures. We see their testimonies. It's raw and real and out there for us to see. It's not covered up in the Word of God. Every little dot and iota is there. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And we see the ultimate self-control in Jesus' life because when He was tempted, He did not give in. Just like us, He was tempted in every way. And not just that, He was willing to sacrifice all that He had for glory of God the Father and for the good of you and I in this room. He is the ultimate example of what self-control is. Then to self-control, we should add perseverance. Number five, perseverance. And perseverance is tough, just like self-control. It's one of the hardest to live out, or at least I think so anyway. Because if we have self-control, it is guided by the knowledge of God. And therefore, we are able to persevere because it takes large amounts of self-control and faith to press on when things are hard. Perseverance is one of the most important and aforementioned attributes in Scripture. In all of Scripture, because it usually follows themes of suffering and persecution, and it takes many different forms. I don't have to preach this to you guys. You in this room, you know that we live in a fallen world. You've experienced all kinds of these things through either repercussions, because you've done something and you've had to take on the consequences, whether someone has done something to you and you've had to just receive that brokenness on yourself, or by collateral damage, because we live in a fallen world, you've ended up having to suffer. Or you've suffered because you follow Jesus. If we follow Jesus, His word says we will be persecuted, we will suffer. No servant is greater than the master. He said, if they hate me, they will also hate you. So we know that persecution will come. And then to perseverance, the next attribute is godliness. To perseverance, we should add godliness. Now, godliness in this sense refers to some inner response inside each of us. It is a thing that of God manifests itself in reverence. It's a devotion and an awe for things of God. It's almost like what we'd use the word piety. It's a paying of homage of who He is and what He has done. And the result of understanding that is a godly response in the everyday things of our life. That's what this means. Meaning that the things of God grow more precious to you. They grow more real to you. They're not just stories. They're not just words. They impact the way that you live and think today. And that goes hand in hand with perseverance, because as we hold on to the hope of His promises in Scripture, through our suffering, the love of God through His word becomes a sweet and soothing balm to our wounds in times of trouble and trial. Then to godliness, we should add mutual affection. Now, mutual affection can be translated in other translations as brotherly love, brotherly and sisterly love. And the point of that is to give us an emotive response. It's a family-oriented description used to describe a kind of love between brothers and sisters, namely in a church, We're a family. As children of the same family, we're to love and treat each other in such a manner that reflects that we've been adopted into God's family. It is the reverence of godliness that produces a self-awareness for the beauty of God and the seriousness of sin. When you know the beauty of what Jesus did for you and you feel it inside you, when you know what he did that you don't deserve, and you know that your sinfulness is far greater than you could ever imagine, it builds in you and I a humility that works itself out in the way that we then receive people around us. A humility that humbles us so deeply when we come into this place, we treat each other with utmost respect and patience and kindness because we know how much patience and kindness Jesus had to each one of us. It helps us make room for those who are different to us. We are able to invite them in, and it produces in us a growing respect for each other's feelings, opinions, ideas, suggestions, cultures. That is what builds the unity in the church, is an understanding of how you did not deserve it, but you're in. How can you treat someone else wrongly as if you deserved it all along? That is self-righteousness. Why do you or I deserve to be in this room or in God's family more than anyone else in here? That should humble us deeply. And finally, but not least, add to mutual affection, love. All of these attributes culminate to love. But what then is the difference between love and mutual affection? The difference is this. This kind of love that is described here is the way in which God loves us. From Romans 5:8, it's the love that God demonstrated this love for us, in that while we were still sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. It's not just a brotherly, sisterly love. This is a kind of love that seeks the highest good for others, putting others' needs above one's own, an unconditional love and devotion. And therefore, it can be seen as the highest Christian virtue, that even the Apostle Paul speaks of it multiple times in Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, he says this, that out of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Because you can be the best, most moral person in the world, but if it's all for your own self-righteousness, if there's no love, it's for nothing. It's for nothing. We labor in vain if it does not stem from a love of Christ first. Jesus set this example. He doesn't call us to do something he himself was not willing to do and experience. He knows how hard life can be. He experienced pain and suffering and backstabbing, persecution and temptation, and yet did not fall. And then he says in John 20:21, it says, as the Father has sent me, I now send you. I now send you. Not the special chosen ones. If you're in this room, if you've accepted Christ, you are that special chosen one. So as we wrap up, I just want us to look at the last few words that Peter gives us from verse 8. He says, because if you possess these qualities, which we've discussed, in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. He doesn't say ineffective and unproductive just in terms of doing good things. It says ineffective and unproductive in what? Your knowledge of Jesus. Do you see? It's not about the things you actually do, but it's about actually knowing Christ intimately and deeply. It works themselves out in our hands and feet and our mouths. But whoever does not have these things is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their past sins. Forgetting. Do you see what an important word that is? Do you see how that comes full circle from what we were talking about in the beginning? Those knocks of life that come and derail you and I, that overwhelm us and make us forget of the wonderful salvation that we each individually have and communally have in Christ. We forget about the goodness and the mercy and the blessings of God. And our discontentment and forgetfulness leads us to bitterness and faithlessness. And it leaves us fruitless, because then you're not cared about doing good works when your whole life is just about you. It doesn't mean you can't dwell in those things and deal with them. It's not saying forget your problems. But it's saying focus on Jesus, because when you're so fixated on what's happening in your life, you're unable to give to anybody. You're unable to love everyone because you're like, I've got enough on my plate already. It's so important to remember and not forget the gospel. Verse 10, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Because if you do these things, you will never stumble. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So finally, I just want to leave you with this quote. And it says this, to be loved but not known is comforting, but it's superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what you and I need more than anything else. It liberates our pretense, it humbles our self-righteousness, and it fortifies us for any difficulty that life can throw at us. Press on, friends. You are loved, and He is worthy. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace this morning. Lord, you cannot assume what we've brought with us today into church. The burdens that we bear, the guilt and insufficiencies of our choices and the lives we've been living, the fact that we put You aside and forget about You, the fact that we've allowed the things of life to overwhelm us to a point that has led us into sinfulness and to throwing You out. Perhaps it's made us build up bitterness towards You, a distrust in You because we don't know if we can trust You. We just want to be real and raw about that today, Lord, going, Lord, I don't know where I am, maybe. But Father, we therefore call upon You going, You are faithful. Your word says You are faithful. And even though today our feelings might be otherwise, maybe our situations say otherwise, God, we pray right now as a family for each one of us, that the reality of the power of Your gospel through Your power of Your spirit would renew us, Lord. Bring our dry bones back to life. Where there is loss, would You renew? Where we're dying, would You bring us back to life? Where there is doubt, would You confirm Your truths? Help us to live this alongside one another. Lord, please, we need You. In these times, through our persecutions and sufferings and hardships, we need You, Jesus. In our those we love that are suffering, in our financial positions we're suffering, in our homes we are suffering, God, we need You. May this morning our prayer be, Lord, we are not enough, but You are. May we lay our lives before You today as we sing to You. Help us, Lord, help us. We need You, God, we pray. Because You are worthy and You're good. In Your holy name we pray.